We turn in the Word of God to Luke 24, Luke 24 and verse 25 to 27. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is Christ's care of the weak. Christ's care of the weak. His care of weak and feeble and poor disciples. Often we have said that unbelief, like pride, is at the root of all sin. And the Lord's Supper is for believers. But it is for unbelieving believers. That is to say, it is for believers who are struggling with the remains of corruption within them. And that is true of all true believers, that there is a contradiction within them. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. For I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary, the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. And so there is a contradiction in the heart of the believer. There is the new nature that the Spirit of God has wrought in them, and yet there is the remains, there are the remains of corruption and sin. And so there is a conflict in the true believer that does not exist in the ungodly. The ungodly may have a conflict of conscience, but he does not have a conflict of a new nature against the remains of a corrupt nature, because he doesn't have a new nature. And so the believer is saying often, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Mark 9, verse 24. And so the Lord's Supper is not for perfected believers, because there are none. It's for the strengthening of imperfect believers, all true believers being such in this world. And our text reassures us against the temptation to think that struggling believers are not the object of Christ's care, or that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper should be viewed as not given in love, because it is. It is given in Christ's love, and it is a means of bestowing purchased blessings upon his people. And it is intended for struggling Christians because it is a strengthening ordinance. And this text shows us Christ's care of very feeble believers. And therefore, it assures us that it is entirely consistent with Christ's character that he should appoint this means of strengthening, this reassuring ordinance of his supper for struggling believers. Because his care for struggling believers is shown to us in these verses. First of all then, Christ's abhorrence of the disbelief of Scripture. Christ's abhorrence of disbelief of Scripture. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This tells us of Christ's abhorrence of unbelief. We come across the same abhorrence in Luke chapter 9 and verse 41. You remember when when Christ and the three disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The others were in a situation of considerable disquiet. Verse 40, the man with the demon-possessed son, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And our Lord Jesus there gives expression to his abhorrence of unbelief. It was a vexation to his holy soul to behold the unbelief, not simply of the Jews, but even of his own disciples. And therefore, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? And in our text, it is clear that our Lord Jesus abhors unbelief and unbelief of the Scriptures. He calls them fools. He says, O fools. Now, the word fool there, it's not the strongest term, but it does nevertheless indicate Christ's displeasure at their unbelief. And when he calls them fools, he's not reflecting on their intelligence, their intellect, but he is referring to a blameworthy ignorance. And the idea of fools we saw recently in a different context in Scripture, the idea of foolishness in Scripture is not of low intelligence, but it is that blameworthy ignorance that arises from disbelief of God. Ye fools, when will ye be wise? In Psalm 94. Or the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And Psalm 49, this their way is their folly. Psalm 49:13. So it is a blameworthy foolishness, an ignorance due not to poor intellect, but to sinfulness and a turning aside. And even these true disciples are called fools. And it was disbelief of the prophets that was wrong. It was disbelief of the prophets. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They fell short. They failed to believe all that was written in the prophets. Now, it wasn't that they didn't acknowledge the authority of the Scriptures. They did. If you had asked these disciples whether they accepted the prophets as being the unerring spokesman of God, speaking by the Spirit and without error, they would have said yes. But at the same time, they did not interpret the Scriptures correctly, nor did they apply it to what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, those passages of Scripture dealing with the suffering servant in in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22, they didn't apply them properly to what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. They found it easier to take hold of the passage concerning the glory of Christ and the exaltation of the Christ of God than to lay to heart those passages concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. And many of the Jews, they interpreted the passages which spoke of the glory of the servant of Jehovah as referring to the Messiah. But those that spoke of the suffering of the servant of Jehovah, they applied to Israel, because they did not believe that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, would suffer as well as be glorified. And even these disciples are now here slow of heart to grasp the teaching of the scriptures of the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer. And that notwithstanding the fact that the Lord Jesus had pointed to some of those passages in the Old Testament which concerned his suffering. So in Luke 22 and verse 37, "For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." There the Lord Jesus applies Isaiah 53 verse 12 to himself. And in other places, as we've seen in recent weeks, he applies Psalm 118, 22 and 23 to himself. Have ye not read that that stone which was rejected of the builders is made the headstone of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And our Lord Jesus clearly applies that as having a reference to himself and his suffering at the hands of the chief priests. But still, they did not embrace the truth in these things. They were slow of heart to apply not only the passages that spoke of Christ's glory, but those that spoke of his sufferings. And they should have believed all that the prophets have spoken. There is an emphasis on the completeness of the authority of the scriptures. In our text, verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They should have believed it all. And they should have understood it all. And they should have known that the Christ would suffer as well as be glorified. Now we too are slow of heart to believe all that is written. And our ignorance is due to several things. Partly it is neglect of the scriptures. This is a symptom of our unbelief. When we neglect the scriptures, when we do not give the study of the scriptures the priority that it ought to have, then we are not treating the scriptures as the word of God. Or at least, whilst we recognize the scriptures as the word of God in theory, the place we accord, the low place we accord to the reading and the study of them, is not compatible with that professed acceptance of them as the word of God. Or else we're saying that God himself isn't important and what he says isn't important. And then there is our failure to handle the scriptures aright. This also springs from our sin and unbelief. We misinterpret. Why do we misinterpret scripture? Well, it's a complex study in itself. Why true Christians misinterpret scripture? There is the danger occasioned by prayerlessness. If we do not pray to the author of the scriptures to give us understanding, how can we expect to understand? There is thoughtlessness, jumping to a meaning without giving due thought to the words of the text. Carelessness, or else there is the danger of proudly held assumptions being imposed on scripture. And we are all prone to that. We have our assumptions that we're not really willing to question. And we impose these things on the text of Scripture. We're slow of heart to believe. And Christ manifests his displeasure and abhorrence of that unbelief of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament. Disbelief of the Old Testament in its entirety was abhorrent to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much, again, as we've seen recently, for the idea that you can believe in the Christ of the New Testament and not the Old. Our Lord Jesus calls them fools. Even these who accepted the authority of the Old Testament, but because of their failure to carry that through in heartily embracing the meaning of the text of Scripture concerning his sufferings, he calls them fools. But then secondly, Christ declares the truth of Holy Scripture. Christ declares the truth of Holy Scripture. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? In what sense ought Christ to have suffered these things? Not in the sense that the human agencies that afflicted him, the satanic work in the hearts of men, and the men themselves who mocked him and crucified him, not that they were blameless. It's not that they ought to have done to Christ what they did do. No, they were engaging in great wickedness. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that brought about these things, but they took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him. They killed the Prince of Life. It was an immense wickedness. In that sense, they ought not to have done what they did. But these things ought to have happened in the following respects. Firstly, it was the purpose of God that they should happen. And therefore, they must happen. In that sense, they ought to happen. Because it was God's purpose. And therefore, it was necessary. It was bound to be that they did happen. And they ought to happen because the revelation of that purpose of God must be shown to be true. In other words, the truthfulness of God was magnified in the fulfilling of his own word by the prophets. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He was a minister of the circumcision, that is of the covenant of which circumcision was the sign, and for the truth of God in the sense that his coming into the world manifested the truthfulness of God in all his promises, in all his prophecies that given through his servants. So that when the Lord Jesus came, it was a declaration that God is true, that what he promised in Genesis 3:15 and onwards was the truth. That when God gave the promise that there should be a redeemer through the seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent. It was true. And when God made known that he would come of the tents of Shem, it was true. And when he made known that he would be of the seed of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, it was true. And when he revealed that he would come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it was true. And that he would be the root out of Jesse, it was true. That he would be the son of David, it was true. And that he would come in Bethlehem Ephrathah, it was true. And so Christ, and when Isaiah, he revealed that as the servant of the Lord, the Christ of God would suffer, that he would bear the sin of many, that he would give him, pour out his soul a ransom for sin, that he would be esteemed stricken of God and afflicted. The events of his trial and his suffering and his death showed it to be true. And Psalm 22 was shown to be the truth, that the Christ of God would cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They pierced his hands and his feet. They gave him vinegar to drink. He looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but he found none. All these things were fulfilled, as he was despised and rejected of men and bore the wrath of God. And at the end of that psalm, the generation yet unborn should arise and declare that he hath done this. Our Lord Jesus takes up those words as he completes his bearing of the wrath of God and cries, "It is finished, it's done." So these things manifested the truthfulness of God, in that the prophets were fulfilled by his sufferings as well as the glory that followed. And the justice of God was being satisfied in that sense also. Christ ought to have suffered, because he came to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of the elect. He came to bear their sins. That's why he was in an agony in the garden, because his atoning sufferings were expanding and were about to reach their greatest climax as he was forsaken of God. So then, because it was the purpose of God, because it was revealed to be the purpose of God in the promises and prophecies of Scripture, and because the justice of God was to be satisfied on behalf of his people, Christ ought to have suffered these things. Not in the sense that there was any obligation by way of debt to the recipients of the benefits of his sufferings, but in the sense that it was the plan of God, it was the promise of God, and the justice of God was to be satisfied by God graciously providing the Redeemer. So it was necessary that these things should be so, that the prophesied glorification of the Christ should be preceded by the prophesied sufferings of the Christ. But then thirdly, Christ's care for poor disciples. Christ's care for poor disciples. Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He taught them. He still taught them. He taught them still. These disciples, these fools, these men who were slow of heart to believe, he is teaching them. He expounds the scriptures to them. And he shows them himself in all the prophets, in all the scriptures. Strange that so many modern scholars can't find Christ in so many of the scriptures. But Christ found Christ in them. Even in some seminaries noted in the past for their orthodoxy, they don't think it's academically respectable to find Christ in Isaiah 53 for a state of affairs. But Christ found himself there. And Christ was right. And there was life in these men. Poor specimens that they were, fools that they were, there was life in them. Verse 32. And they said, this is after he has made himself known, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? These wretched disciples, but true disciples, their hearts burned within them. They looked back. Now that they realized who it was who was speaking to them, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? They were taken up with him. They listened to him. They were not looking at themselves. But afterwards, when they realized who it was, they say, they remember that their hearts burned. Christ himself had been teaching them, and his spirit was in them. And feeble as they were, and slow of heart as they were, the truth, and the spirit of truth in them, there was a connection. They loved the truth concerning Christ when they heard it. They desired the truth to be true, though they struggled to believe it, yet they loved it. And their hearts burned within them, because they had the Spirit of Christ in them. And he gave light to their souls. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Not only do we need truth from Christ and truth concerning Christ, but we need his Spirit giving us understanding so that we will not be fools and slow of heart to believe. And he gave this to his disciples. He opened the eyes of their understanding. He gave this to these disciples. Now the application is simple. First of all, the scriptures show us Christ. The scriptures show us Christ. Verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Christ is at the heart of the whole Bible. And their feebleness as disciples of Christ was a feebleness that derived from their poor understanding, their slowness of grasp, and their feebleness of faith in the scriptures. It's no use saying you want to know Christ if you won't have scripture. We know Christ through the scriptures. The poverty of their knowledge of Christ Was there slowness of heart to believe what was written? And that even from the Old Testament. And so Christ rebukes them for their failure to lay hold of the truth of Old Testament Scripture. How poor is our, how little excuse there is for our poverty of faith when we have the whole Scripture. And Christ Himself taught them Scripture. And then also we notice that we have continual need then to know the Scriptures better. And so when Christ would do them good, He explained Scripture to them. The Lord of glory Himself set about to do them good. And He taught them the Scriptures concerning Himself. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. While He opened to us the Scriptures, verse 32. All the things which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, then hope opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. People who dismiss study of the Scriptures and say they want to know Christ, how do they expect to know Christ except through the Scriptures, when Christ Himself opened their understanding in the knowledge of Himself by giving them understanding in the Scriptures? People who say, oh, that's just book knowledge, they don't know what they're talking about. Christ is known through the Scriptures. Christ gives understanding by the Spirit in the Scriptures. And that's how men and women, boys and girls, know Christ, through the Scriptures. And Christ was doing them good, teaching the Scriptures. And Christ's ministers must seek to do good to men and women by teaching them the Scriptures. And we have need of the knowledge of Christ from the Scriptures. We have need of it. And we will have need of increasing our knowledge of Christ from the Scriptures all our days. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3:16. Or reading from verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The apostle bowed his knees before God and prayed for these Ephesian Christians. And this is what he prayed for them, that they might know the love of Christ, that they might be increased and built up in the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and in that way be filled with all the fullness of God, that they might be filled to capacity with the knowledge of the love of Christ. He doesn't say that those in Ephesus who still need this, he prays for, as if some of them have reached it. He prays for them all, because we always stand in need of being built up in the knowledge of Christ. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What we need is more of Him, not to be sidetracked into some other avenue, as if we'd attained enough of Christ And now we can, as it were, turn aside to some speciality or the other. There never will be a time in our lives when we do not need to know Christ better than we do. We can never have enough, never have too much, never have enough of Christ, of the knowledge of Christ from the Scriptures. We will never graduate beyond this need to know Christ. And Christ knows what we have need of. He knows we have need of the knowledge of Himself. That's why Christ preached Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the vine. He preached Himself because men and women need Himself. And those in whom He has begun a good work, they need more of Himself. We need to be rooted and built up. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, to do good to these disciples, He expounded the Scriptures concerning Himself. But notice, Christ did this for feeble believers. That's the point. He did it for feeble believers. Our sins are these. Our concessions to unbelief are dreadful. Our faith is feeble. But do not think, therefore, that Christ will not do us good until we are better. We cannot get better unless Christ do us good. He does us good that we may be better. Christ has gracious dealings with feeble disciples. He strengthens the weak, not those who have no need of strengthening, for there are none. He strengthens the weak. True believers can be very weak, but they can long for Him. They can have their hearts burn within them for Him and for His truth. The struggle of a believer is a struggle against unbelief. It's the struggle to believe. Help, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me get rid of the unbelief. The struggle of the believer is to consistently believe the truth, not to suppress the truth. Believers love the truth, and they desire to believe it, not to get rid of it. It's important to understand that unbelievers can have a struggle to suppress the truth. Believers have a struggle to believe it. Their struggle is the need of greater faith in that truth, which causes their hearts to burn within them. They love the truth. They love Christ. They trust Christ. But they find this other law working in their members. And so that delight in Him struggles against the corruption of their that remains. But their desire is after Him and after His truth and after the belief of the truth, not a desire to get rid of it. And Christ cares for such. So He did here. Their struggle against unbelief caused them sorrow. Verse 17. And He said unto them, what manner of communication are these, that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? The enemies of Christ wanted to believe that He was finished, whereas these men were full of sorrow because of the weakness of their faith and their liability to the temptation to think that he was finished. But they didn't want it to be so. And so their unbelief caused them sorrow. And when their fears were taken away, they were glad. Verse 41, and while they yet believed not, for joy and wondered. And then in verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Christ's enemies didn't want him to be the Christ. They didn't want him to be risen from the dead. They wanted to suppress the truth. But his true disciples, feeble as they were sorrowful at the thought of their unbelieving thoughts, and they were glad to have those unbelieving thoughts dispelled. And so finally, struggling believers must know likewise that the Lord's Supper is appointed for their good. Struggling believers must know that likewise the Lord's Supper is appointed for their good. The Christ who opened the scriptures for these fools has appointed his supper for fools like us. Fools struggling with unbelief, and yet whose hearts burn within us because we do not know him and trust him and love him. He deals with fools. And he does them good. And he's appointed this ordinance for good. He died on the cross to bestow all the blessings of salvation upon an elect people. And the blessings that he promises at the Lord's table for those who are already in the faith, the strengthening, these are purchased blessings. He died to bring an everlasting salvation to his people. And as a means for the strengthening of them in their journey through this world, he has appointed this ordinance. His death purchased us a place at his table in this world, as well as the marriage supper of the Lamb in the world to come. Take it then as a pledge of his goodwill that he has appointed a strengthening ordinance for you, however weak a believer you are. He has not appointed this ordinance to be a burden. True, he has appointed it as a solemn, responsible ordinance, as an ordinance that humbles us as we see afresh both our own unworthiness and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus in his giving himself a ransom for many, and our absolute dependence upon him for all blessedness and all our salvation. It is a solemn ordinance. It is a humbling ordinance. It is a responsible ordinance. But it's not a burden. His commandments are not grievous. And this one must not be either. It is a means to assure us of all that is written in the scriptures. It sets before us, visibly and physically, the truth that we hear in our ears from the Word of God. And it's meant to assure us of that and of his love It's meant to assure weak Christians that weak as they are, His love is strong. So then let the Lord's Supper be a time, certainly, of solemnity, of humiliation, and of reminding ourselves of our dependence upon the Saviour and of His undeserved love. But let it also be a time of expectation of His blessing on His own ordinance. If we are believers, however poor, our faith and our discipleship, we should come to this ordinance with expectation. Christ did not appoint it to harm us, but to do us good. And we must honour Him and honour His love for us by coming to His table in the knowledge that He has appointed His ordinance as an expression of His love and His care for the feeblest of His people, and that in it His thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace and not of evil.